the nature of the vacation that Debbie and I just returned from was that for a number of evenings, we sat in a group of perfect strangers, different people each night. And because of the average age of the group, Debbie and I were the young things in the groups. In fact, each evening, I was the only person who was still working. Everybody else was retired. And when you sit down to eat with strangers, what kinds of things do you talk about? Where do you live? How many children do you have? And when they were all shocked to find out that I was still working, what do you do? Well, I'm a minister. What denomination? That was the question every evening from at least one person or more. Rather interesting conversations over about a week and a half, as people were very interested, in many cases, to talk about religion, to talk about their church, whatever group they were affiliated with or associated with, and to ask questions about the group that I am affiliated with. And it became very clear to me that none of these people really had the foggiest idea what the New Testament church looked like. And I should have realized this. I think intuitively I knew it, but I just wasn't concentrating on it. And that is, they really didn't care what the New Testament church looked like. It really didn't bother them that there were these big differences between the groups that they were associated with, and what I was describing as this group, this church, that didn't seem to bother them in the least. I have to tell you about one conversation. I was talking to a couple from apparently a fairly large church up in the north, and they were kind of unhappy with a lot of things about this church. I'll mention a couple things a little bit later on. But one of the things that they bragged about was that they had five choirs. Five choirs? You have five choirs? Well, you know, most of the people are volunteers. They're not professional singers, but five choirs. The largest choir has 80 people in it. I'm sorry, I could not resist. I said, we have a choir of 150. But then I felt compelled to say, congregational singing. The whole congregation sings. Oh, very quickly, she said, well, we sing too. The congregation sings too. But she had described them as choirs, different choirs. It seems to me that one of the fundamental errors, differences, and I think error, that you see between the Lord's church and a lot of other religious groups is the organization and the government of these groups, these religious groups. As I said before, I think most people in denominational groups don't have the foggiest idea of how the New Testament church was organized, maybe what their worship was like, and they're not particularly worried about that. I think most of them have bought into the idea that because times have changed, that was okay for the first century. If people wanted to do it that way in the first century, that was okay, but nobody's really held to that as a pattern or a blueprint for how local churches ought to be organized and how they ought to worship and what their mission or their work ought to be. And of course, the same thing would be true of the universal church. Now, you're probably well aware that the methods of organization and government of various religious bodies range from loose conference affiliation, where there's maybe an association and congregations kind of are loosely associated under the guidance or the purview of that particular conference or association, to synods, to the extreme centralization of what we would refer to as the Roman Catholic Church. But I will tell you that error in church government or church organization begins long before you get to the point of putting together a formal conference or some sort of denominational creed. History, I think, has demonstrated rather well, church history has, that men began to move away from the biblical pattern for church organization very early in the history of the church. And the move was toward more and more centralization in the government or the guidance of the church. In fact, if we look at the inception or the development of the Roman Catholic Church, probably the most visible manifestation or characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church has to do with organization. It had to do with, around the beginning of the second century, this move to make a distinction between some of the elders, a group of elders overseeing a local congregation, but one of them would become kind of the chief elder. Eventually, he would become the bishop, and the centralization just continued until eventually you have the organization that is characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church, and similar to other organizations, other churches' organization as well. But we're not free from that. Someone says, well, that's other groups. That's this church or some other denominational group besides that church. But we're not free from that, because in the 1800s, in this fervor to get the gospel out and to be as effective as possible, someone no less than Alexander Campbell, but there were others, who suggested that churches needed to cooperate. And Campbell's view, despite the fact that he understood some things that were not widely understood about the New Testament order, Campbell's view of the church was that the individual units were congregations, not Christians or individual persons. And so he saw passages that talked about cooperation between the branches on the vine, as to borrow the figure of John 15, that was churches working together, and so such things as missionary societies began to be put together. And all that is a centralization of organization, or centralization in organization, of the Lord's church. Well, the word autonomy, that's a word that we frequently use when we're discussing things like church government, and yet you can search your Bible and you'll not find the word autonomy in the Scriptures anywhere. So the question becomes, what does autonomy mean, and is it really a scriptural principle? We need to be concerned about the autonomy, if there is such a thing, of the local church. And so that's where we're going to go this evening. And for you Trekkies, I put up a blueprint of the Star Trek ship there just for you. In the New Testament, each congregation was autonomous. When we say autonomous, the very word implies self-law or self-government. In fact, those two words are just transliterations of Greek words that mean self and law. A congregation is autonomous when it is directing its own affairs, when it is, to borrow Webster's definition, independent in government. Self-governing, without outside control. We talk about govern. We sometimes get into buzzwords, and I'm not talking about government per se, but I'm talking about the ability to direct and control the actions or the behavior of a local congregation. If the congregation can direct its own affairs, if it controls its own work and worship and that sort of thing, then it is autonomous. And so autonomy, some synonyms perhaps, would be independence or self-government. Well, the key question is that important? Is it important that congregations be autonomous or self-governing? And I'm going to answer that question this evening, yes. That in the New Testament, God's blueprint for local congregations was that each congregation would be independent of other congregations in terms of their organization, in terms of their government or their ability to direct and control their own actions. One of the things we learn, and this is fairly basic, is that elders were appointed by the Holy Spirit to take the oversight of a single flock or a single church. Flock, borrowing the language of Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders on his third missionary journey, and he says to them, in the midst of a discussion that's recorded by Luke, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, in church history, there began to be a distinction made between elders and presbyters and bishops. But in the New Testament, in verse 17, the group that came to meet with Paul at Miletus so that he didn't have to go all the way to Ephesus to talk to the shepherds of that flock, they're called elders. And they are individuals who are to pay attention to the flock. That makes them pastors or shepherds. Elders and presbyters, those two words, are both translated from the same Greek word. The word pastor or shepherd is likewise translated from a different Greek word, but refers to the same individuals. And then the word overseer or the word bishop, those two words are translated from a third Greek word. The implication of that word is to oversee something, to watch over something. All six of those English words derive from three different Greek words. All of them refer to the same individuals, just emphasizing different aspects of perhaps their qualifications or their work. And so elders were appointed by the Holy Spirit to take the oversight of a single flock. And so in Acts 20, we get all those words pulled together. We got the elders being called by Paul in verse 17. They're referred to as shepherds, at least implicitly, in verse 28. And then they are referred to also as overseers or bishops in the same verse. But the Bible tells us a good bit about what elders are supposed to be doing. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Elders are said to rule. Now, that may give the implication or the idea of this authority of directing and this, but it's literally the idea of standing before and leading. Elders are those who are to be showing others the way that they are to walk. They're not lawmakers. They're individuals who teach the principles of the gospel of the covenant of Jesus Christ. In the midst of the qualifications for elders, as they are delineated in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" That comment, parenthetical essentially, was made with reference to the domestic qualification of an elder that he needs to rule his own household well. If he can't take care of his own household, how will he, and here's the implication, this is what his role is, he's to take care of God's church, that is this local congregation. And so elders have these responsibilities. In Titus 1 and verse 9, the other list of qualifications given by Paul to the young man of Titus, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught elders should, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If we were to follow the figure of the shepherd, then he is one who feeds the flock. He instructs them. He gives them spiritual food to nourish them. But he also is the guardian of the flock. He's the one who needs to look out for the wolves, the false teachers. I say he in the sense of talking about the duty of each elder. There was always a plurality of elders in the New Testament. And then finally, Hebrews 13, verse 17 doesn't use the word elders. And yet, look at the responsibility that's being spoken of here in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over. That's what an overseer does. That's literally the meaning of the word episkopeo, which is the word that's translated to watch, to oversee. Keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I would stop at this point and say that I think I can speak for the other elders as well as myself when I say that it is a joy to watch over this flock, that you are very easy to work with, that you trust the elders, that you come to us with things that concern you. We've been able to help some with various difficulties, and that's what elders are supposed to do. And when we call you or when we contact you about perhaps the fact that you weren't at services, it's not because we're trying to be nosy or we're trying to run every aspect of your life. It's because we're keeping watch And we want to make sure that there's not some sort of spiritual problem that is beginning in its incipient stages and later on becomes a much bigger problem. But that's the work of elders, and they're to do that over a single flock. In fact, each church is to have its own elders, of course, providing that there are men who are qualified. Sometimes there aren't men who are qualified, as you well know. In Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 23, at the end, or I should say maybe the return leg of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, the text says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now, the primary cities of Galatia that are being discussed there in Acts 14 were close enough that one might argue, well, you put elders in one church and those elders oversee other churches. That's not what the text says. The text says they appointed elders in every church. Each church had its own elders. And of course, we already looked at Acts 20, verse 28. Pay attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I believe that one of the strongest arguments to support the idea that each congregation is intended to have its own elders is in the word pastor. It is in the duty of a shepherd. Shepherd has to be with the sheep that he's caring for. He has to be with the sheep that he's feeding and watering and protecting and guiding. You can't pastor a flock from a distance. You can't do it from another continent or even from a faraway city. Shepherd needs to be with the sheep. And that's why Paul says, the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The elders were part of that flock so that they could pay attention to the spiritual welfare of the various sheep. And Peter writes the same thing. He's writing to a larger audience stretched over several Roman provinces. But he says to those elders among that group of saints, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Well, what does it mean for elders to be overseeing the sheep or a flock? Well, the bishops, the elders, are to oversee the members, the spiritual welfare of those members. They're going to be the ones who are going to direct in many ways the work of that congregation, both evangelism, edification, and the benevolence towards saints. We find elders involved in worship and discipline, that is corrective discipline, and even involved in the resources or the assets of the church. When Paul and Barnabas brought money from Antioch in Acts the 11th chapter, in chapter 12 of Acts, in verse 25, if I recall correctly, they brought it to the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, I don't believe that that means that elders have carte blanche over funds. Those funds were dedicated for a specific purpose. But elders were involved in the distribution of aid to needy saints there in chapters 11 and 12 of Acts. There's a conspicuous absence in the New Testament of any organization beyond that of the local congregation. Congregations directed their own affairs. There wasn't some sort of supra-congregational association or body that sent down orders to individual congregations, and those people who were part of those congregations just had to accept it. You don't find any of that in the New Testament. But let me tell you about an interesting conversation I had with one couple. They seemed to be pretty unhappy with a number of things about their church. One of the things they didn't like was their church was led by, they called him a pastor, he was basically a priest, it was a Roman Catholic church. I don't know if you know this or not, but it is church law that a priest cannot stay longer than 10 years at a particular congregation. After 10 years, he has to move. It doesn't make any difference if the congregation loves him and he's effective there and he's doing a good work. 10 years shows up, and they move him. The church does. Not the local church, but the organization moves him to a different place. Well, who are they going to get next? Well, they don't have a whole lot to say about that. This couple was describing how their current pastor, if I recall the conversation correctly, was an individual who had come from another country and could hardly speak English. Someone says, well, why in the world would you send him then to a church where everybody speaks? Well, there's a paucity. There's a sparse number of priests available for all of the different churches. That's kind of an ongoing trend in the Roman Catholic Church. So they're actually importing priests from other countries. So they send the priest here, and he can't relate to the people because he can hardly communicate in English, which was the language of most of the people in that congregation. One other example. We were talking about just different things of churches. And, of course, most people were surprised. How's a good way to say this? They would say, well, how big is your church? Okay. I'd say, well, we're about 150. And I could listen to the comment, the response, and the response often was, oh, that's nice. As in, wow, you guys are pretty small. Not very big at all. And So I've told a couple of them, I said, well, we're growing. We're adding some people here and there. This church that these people were associated with has problems because they have 3,000 families on the roll. But the man that I was talking to said he was involved in the membership aspect, and he said, I'll bet not even 1,000 of them come to services with any regularity. He said, and the rest of them, we don't know if they're alive or dead, living in this area, or have moved away. And see, that's flabbergasting to me. Can you imagine a pastor or a group of pastors, and they don't know whether some of the members on the church roll are alive or dead? Don't know if they still live here or if they've moved off to some other place. They wanted to change the carpet in the church building because carpet had gotten old and threadbare. And here's how that works. There are some other people involved in making decisions, financial decisions like that. This is just the description I was given. But the pastor always has 51%. So he basically can say yay or nay about anything that everybody else wants. But their pastor said okay, and they picked out carpet and everything. But you know who has to approve that? The bishop has to approve that. The bishop has 100% vote. And the bishop said, nope, not that carpet. And so he sent somebody else to come in and tell them what carpet they could put on the floor. Now that'll tell you something about the loss of self-government. Can you imagine this congregation being told what color we can paint the walls of the building, or whether or not we can spend money on the carpet, or whether we can send money to Zimbabwe, or whether we can support Caleb Westbrook, or Professor Mashoku, or what we can do with our money. And yet, consistently in these other religious groups, that's what's happening. Their congregation is essentially controlled by other groups, by other organization, parts of the organization. So the even mundane decisions like that, they can't make them themselves. They have to submit to the authority of others. No evidence in the New Testament of any citywide elders or elders over a number of churches. Now we understand, of course, that in the language of Paul, Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who directs the church, that is, all of His people, regardless of where they live, and for that matter, when they live. But beyond that, there is no organization in the New Testament of the universal church. That is, the church as a complete large group. Well, if each congregation is supposed to be autonomous or self-governing, does that mean that we can't cooperate, say, for instance, with other local congregations in this area? Are we basically have to be hands-off and no contact with those people? Well, that's a ridiculous thing to think about. And so just some things that happened in the New Testament that help us understand what the blueprint or what the pattern is, how churches behaved in the first century. Churches worked together to support preachers by each church congregation sending directly to him. Now, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse verse 9, I'm going to get the wrong verse here, verse 9, about his fellowship in the gospel with the Philippians. But then at the end of the book, in chapter 4, he talks about the fact that on the journey in which the church had been established, as Paul left Philippi, that Philippi was the only church that was sending to him in support of his preaching the gospel. Later on, when he was at Corinth, which was chronologically later in the same journey, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:8 about that time, and he says to the Corinthians that while he was there, he said, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And so these churches sent money to Paul to support him. How did churches cooperate in other ways? Well, sometimes they sent the preacher to another church. In Acts, the 11th chapter, and the context there is the congregation that had been established in Antioch of Syria. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. There's a church that was started there, congregation. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, and he would stay there for quite some time. Eventually, he would go and get Paul, bring Paul back from Tarsus, and the two of them would be there until they left on the first missionary journey, as Acts 13 indicates. So churches sometimes sent preachers to another congregation. Churches sent funds to other churches to enable those churches to care for their own needy members if they were unable to do so by themselves. We have an example of that in Acts, the 11th chapter, where the brethren in Antioch are informed that there's going to be a famine, and so there'll be need in Judea, in Jerusalem. And so the disciples, verse 29 there, determine everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so churches sometimes did send funds to other churches if those churches, that is the receiving churches, could not take care of their own needy saints. There was another instance of this in the New Testament. This is not the same chronological occasion, but Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 16 in his third missionary journey. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And Romans 15 talks about that same contribution. Paul writing to a different church. Actually, Romans is written to several house churches. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 also talk about this particular occasion. But what you had here was a church in Jerusalem with saints who were in need, and they couldn't meet those needs, the church in Jerusalem. And so other churches sent money in these in that situation. Well, here's one other thing that churches did to cooperate among themselves. A church made available to another church the opportunity to benefit from its own edification. Paul said to the Colossians, he said, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and share this letter that Paul was writing to the church of Colossae with the church of the Laodiceans. And the Laodiceans had received the letter, apparently, and they were to share it with the Colossians. And so there was this mutual edification, the sharing of opportunities to benefit from each church's edification. There's nothing really different in that, in principle, from us inviting other congregations in this area to come and listen to the preaching of the gospel, say, for instance, when Tom Holly comes, and he's with us a little bit later on this month. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say next. In none of these examples, these four different things that I've suggested, did any church surrender the oversight of its work, to any other church or organization, and yet they cooperated. Sometimes when you say, well, churches need to be autonomous, they need to do their own work, people say, well, you're anti-cooperation. No, not at all. These were churches who cooperated. But they didn't surrender their oversight, they didn't surrender their self-government in that form of cooperation that they were involved in. Now, what we've seen over time is various violations of autonomy. And I mentioned earlier missionary societies, but there's another thing I wanted to talk about, and it's the sponsoring church. The sponsoring church is an arrangement that has been used in the 1900s, particularly after World War II. It continues to be used in various ways in our day and time. And what happens is one church becomes the sponsoring church. They decide that they're going to pursue some sort of work, typically evangelism, but not always. For instance, when Debbie and I moved to Brazil, we discovered that there were some churches that had decided, American churches, that decided they were going to sponsor evangelism in Brazil. And eventually, there were some large Brazilian churches that took over that work. Here's how that happens. Other churches then send their funds to the sponsoring church. The sponsoring church then decides how that money will be spent in terms of whether buildings are going to be purchased in some other place in this work that's being sponsored, who's going to go there to teach and preach, whether this preacher or that preacher will be allowed to stay there and work with that congregation. When we were in Brazil, the congregation that we worked with first, when we first moved there, didn't own their building. The title to the land and the building that they met in was held by another church because they were a sponsored church in the past. And because of some of the government regulations, they couldn't get the title to their own building until eventually this other organization released the title and allowed them to have access to the title of their own land. That's very common in some of these sponsoring church arrangements. An American church, often an American church, a larger congregation, will decide we're gonna promote the gospel in, pick a place, Costa Rica. And so they, in some cases, they actually form some sort of an arrangement with the government of a country. They are the only recognized congregation or church of Christ. And so that's how they shut other groups out. And then they can determine who's going to preach where and what's going to happen in this congregation, in this city of Costa Rica, and that city and others. All those churches are under the government of the sponsoring church. And the churches that have contributed to the sponsoring church have surrendered the oversight of their own funds. Now someone says, yeah, but they know where it's going. But in practice, the sponsoring church controls those funds. That's not autonomy. That's not self-government. That's centralization. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, but it's centralization of control and assets in one church of the assets of a number of other churches. Where is that in the New Testament? Well, it's not there at all. Someone says, well, you keep harping about whether or not churches need to be autonomous. Who cares? What difference does it make? Times have changed. Campbell set up this missionary society arrangement because he thought it was a more effective way of doing evangelism. And who's against evangelism? Anybody here against evangelism? Anybody here against being effective in our evangelism? And so what happens is men devise their own schemes for how they think it will work better, but there's always a drawback. There's always a negative. We need to follow God's plan. Brethren, I think it's presumptuous on our part to assume that we can abandon the way that early congregations cooperated, the way they were governed by their own elders, as though we know more than what the apostles who instructed and guided these churches knew. They were directed by the Holy Spirit. Is there any indication that God intended for all of that pattern to be swept aside? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. And yet that seems to be what happens sometimes. Interference in the recognition of fellowship. Sometimes one congregation will try to dictate the extent of another congregation's fellowship with particular individuals, suggesting, well, now, you can't, and I've seen this done, you can't have fellowship with so-and-so because we don't have fellowship with that person. But the fellowship of this congregation, who's recognized as a faithful member or who's not recognized as a faithful member, is up to, you can complete the sentence, this congregation. It's not up to Jones Road or Hughes Road or Jordan Park or any other congregation. That's what being autonomous is about. Someone says, well, wait a second. I remember in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Apostle Paul wrote to a congregation and told them that they needed to withdraw themselves from this man who was living with his father's wife. He was living in adultery and in fornication. We're dealing with an apostle who is correcting a congregation that was not taking care of their own discipline. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as you're well aware, none of those apostles are still living. What we have now is the written word preserved that guides each congregation in determining its own fellowship. Now, can one congregation provide information on a person's situation so that another congregation can make a decision? Yeah, I think they can. But the decision resides with the congregation. Elders, if they have elders. Interference and collective edification. Sometimes one congregation will try to control the individuals that another congregation can use for teaching, for edification, or for evangelism. Saw that a lot in Brazil where a church there in São Paulo, big church, the mother church she was sometimes called by some other groups, some other churches, congregations. Nave de Julho was the name of the congregation. It's the name of the street where they met. Nave de Julho. And Nave de Julho would determine whether or not you could use this person or use that person or somebody else. Towards the end of our stay there, there was a letter sent out by a preacher there in Brazil to all of the congregations, all the churches of Christ in Brazil, saying that Dennis Allen and Alan Dvorak and Joe Works, and I think maybe Gary Fisher was mentioned, well, that we were wolves and nobody should use us. And so the determination or the attempt was to try to determine who could be used for edification in those congregations. That may be an interference with collective edification, the edification of a congregation. So there are various ways in which congregations can violate this principle of autonomy, the autonomy of a local congregation, without resorting to the extensive organization, centralization that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. And we need to, if you'll allow me to conclude here this evening, what we need to do is determine what the New Testament pattern is. And I've given a rather surveying type look at that, not comprehensive this evening, but we need to determine the New Testament pattern of local congregation government, and we need to follow that. There's no indication that we can leave that behind. Times, they are changing. Oh, who would debate that? We don't live in the first century. We don't live in the culture in which the Scriptures were originally written and preserved. But I'll tell you what, men haven't changed. God's plan hasn't changed, and we need to follow it. Elders of each congregation need to fulfill their responsibilities, but they need to observe the limits of their oversight. The six elders of this congregation do not have the right to be telling other congregations what they need to do or how they need to work, or what they need to do with their assets. And no other congregation needs to be telling this congregation what we should be doing in terms of our work and the way we spend our money, etc. Someone says, well, is that happening? Nope. And it won't. It won't. We may do some things differently from some congregations, but this is an autonomous congregation. And our commitment is not to what other churches are practicing, it's what the pattern is. We need to keep coming back to the pattern. I appreciate the songs that were led by Tyler as he led songs that at least in part talked about the church and Jesus Christ as the shepherd of the saints. He's the chief shepherd under which other elders or shepherds work. There was a phrase, and I think it was in the next to last song, that talked about an unchanging plan. That's what we've been talking about tonight. We've been talking about a pattern that doesn't change. And it's not just the organization, the church. It's the way that people become Christians. It's the way that they establish a relationship with Christ, their Savior. And that plan doesn't change, regardless of time. And regardless of who thinks maybe a better plan would be this or that or something else, and the plan is simple. People need to respond in faith to the gospel. Repenting of their sins and confessing that faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and they need to be baptized for the remission of sins. And those of us who are Christians, who from time to time sin and need to be forgiven, we need to pray and confess our sins to God and ask for forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us. And that plan, both for the non-Christian and for the saint, that plan doesn't change. And tonight, if you're subject to the gospel invitation to become one of God's spiritual children, we want to invite you. We stand and sing to invite you. Come now as we stand and sing.